Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to read the entire chapter at one time this time. It's 18 verses. Would you stand with me one more time in honor of God's word? And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And by that, I believe there are children there as well. Verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shimei, Benaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijai, Hashem, Hashbadanai, Zechariah, Meshulam, and on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shephathai, Hodiai, Messiah, Kalitai, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Verse 13, On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And this is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. and ask God to help us understand and apply these words to our lives today. Precious Heavenly Father, these are your words, they're life to us. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will enable us to understand these words and that he will empower us to apply them to our lives today. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We thank you, Lord, that it reveals to us who you are, your character, your plans, your purposes. It shows what you require of us. And I just pray, Lord, right now that you'll give me clarity of mind and then you give each one of the listeners a real attentiveness, to what is being said. This I pray. In your son's name, amen. I've outlined the passage with 5 points. That's not a typical sermon outline, which is usually 3. But the first point would be the people gather purposely. The second, the people engage worshipfully. The third, the leaders apply appropriately. The fourth, God responds joyfully. And the fifth, the fathers study diligently. I'll repeat each of these as we head through the sermon. The people gather purposely. That's right. People gather purposely. If you remember, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible were actually one book. Only later were they divided into 2 books. And although the books cover about a 100-year period from the beginning of Ezra all the way to the end of Nehemiah, a little bit more than 100 years, there's a space in between the books, or there's a part of the book that overlaps. Okay? So Ezra and Nehemiah overlap by about 13 years. So there's a 13-year period where these books overlap. Remember, Ezra hasn't been mentioned yet in Nehemiah, but the whole book of Ezra, not the whole book, the latter part of Ezra was about Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. He was a priest, if you remember. He lived in Persia. He served the king, Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes sent him back to Persia because Ezra had purpose in his heart. God had given Ezra a desire to study the word of the law of Moses, diligently. He'd given him a desire to practice it. And thirdly, in Ezra, I think it's chapter 7, verse 10, I think it is, he wanted to teach the word of the law of God, to the people of Israel, but he wanted to teach them in Israel. That was God's desire for him. He wanted Ezra to teach the people of God the law of God, but he wanted him to do it in Israel. Problem is, he's in Persia. Can't very well teach the people in Israel. They had no internet. There was no Wi-Fi connection. Okay, so you couldn't do it. No one could get on anything. And so he had to be in Israel. Well, guess who God used to send Ezra back to Israel to teach God's law to God's people? He used a king. He used a pagan king, Artaxerxes, who says, I want you, Ezra, to go back to Israel and teach the people of God the law of God, and I want you to worship your God in the temple of God, in the city of God. And so Ezra went back 13 years before Nehemiah appears on the scene. And all these years, all these 13 years that he's been there, what has he been doing? He's been fulfilling the mandate that God has given him. He's been obeying the word of the king, King Artaxerxes, and he's been teaching the people of God the word of God, right? For 13 years. Now, that's a long pastorate most times nowadays. I've only been here 6 years. Pastors don't stay very long at churches, it doesn't seem like, these days. But he's staying there a long time, opening up the word of God, explaining it to them, giving understanding to them. So that's a little bit of context here to chapter 8. The walls, when Nehemiah got there, he began building the walls. Remember, the walls were finished in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, if you want to look there. The walls are finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. What in the world? What month is that? Okay. That's actually the 6th month in the Jewish calendar. Ezra has been teaching all along the Word of God. The walls are finished on the 25th day of the sixth month. And remember, in chapter 7, verse 4, the walls are completed, the city is protected, the temple is secure. But what do we know about the city of Jerusalem? Remember chapter 7, verse 4. Look at it. Tell me, what does it say about... Very few people, remember? The walls have been rebuilt. The temples have been rebuilt. But no one lives in the cities because the houses in the city haven't been rebuilt. Everybody lives outside in the little villages and towns. Most of them you can get to in one day or less. So on the 25th day, when the walls are completed, because every man had gathered in Jerusalem to build the walls, when the walls had been completed after 52 days, and God is sovereignly orchestrating the timetable here, they all go back home. They all leave the city. The city is now empty. But in chapter 8, it says, on the first day of the seventh month, so when did the walls end? The 25th day of the sixth month. So they all go home for about a period of a week, but on the first day of the seventh month, they all gather back together in Jerusalem. They all gather together in the first day of the seventh month. And we've mentioned this in when we study the book of Ezra, that the seventh month is a special month in the plan of God. There are three Jewish festivals in the seventh month. There's the first day of the month, which is the Feast of Trumpets. The 15th day of the month is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. We're going to talk a little bit about that later on. And the 10th day of the month is the Day of Atonement. It's a very important month in the Jewish calendar. Three festivals occur in this month. So it's a month in the Jewish calendar where the Jews spend in celebration and worship. So that's what's going on here. Everybody gathers in the city. Once again, it possibly it could have been 50,000 people come back to the city. Man, woman, and child, those who could understand. Okay? What's going on here? Why do they all come back? Well, we get some clues here in the text of something that Moses describes in the law of God that the people want to be read. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I can't prove this, but I'm inclined to believe that this particular day, in the first day of the seventh month, also happens to be a day in the year of release. Does anybody know anything about the year of release? It's the Sabbath year. Okay? It's a year in the Jewish calendar where God in His Word says every debtor is released from his debt after 7 years. That's a little bit of context. Remember when the ladies were complaining to the people, you know, we can't pay our bills? Remember that in chapter 5 or something like that? And Nehemiah says, no. You know, don't charge interest. Give it all back. I believe this is probably the year of release, where everybody who owes a debt is released from that debt. That would be nice, huh? And if you're a servant or you're a slave, you sold yourself to pay off that debt on the seventh day, the seventh year, you were released. You didn't have to be a slave anymore. Now, if you wanted to continue being a slave, the Old Testament gave you an option to continue being a slave. What did that slave who wanted to identify as a slave to that master do? John's got it right there. Take a little awl and a hammer, pound a hole in the side of your ear, and that was a sign to everybody, you know what, I want to remain a slave to this master. Okay, but the year of release, Deuteronomy 31, are you there? Then Moses, starting with verse 9, then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, you see that? At the Feast of the Booths, and that's going to happen here in the seventh month, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, that's what's happening. They're all coming together in the year of release during the Feast of the Booths. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, and the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. And that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And that passage in Deuteronomy 31 describes exactly what is happening here in Nehemiah. The people have gathered together purposely to have the Word of God read to them and have the Word of God explained to them. Ezra has taught them well in the 13 years that he has been with them. They're familiar with this passage. They come together on the first day to have the Word read in accordance with Deuteronomy 31 because it is the year of release. They are united in what one purpose. They have come together with one mind, and why have they come together? To hear God's Word being read and to hear God's Word being explained. The whole family. No children's church. Everybody's together. The people of God asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. And they asked Ezra the priest, same person, to read the law of God. That was his duty. And like I said, all the people, possibly up to 50,000 people, are gathered together at the water gate. Why aren't they gathered together in the temple? Well, the temple's not big enough. Even if you're in the court outside the temple, it's not big enough. Hi. It's not big enough. And so they gather at this big open gate by the water gate. Now, this day has been planned for. It's been arranged. It's already been ordained by God in His law that they get together. But the people understand this and they plan for it. How do we know it's planned? How do we know it's not a spontaneous happening? What in the text tells us that they plan for this day to come together as one and hear the word of the law being read? Tell me. Verse 4. Chapter 4 and 5. There is a platform built for that purpose. You don't build a platform that big, that high, that large, because it had to have at least 14 people on it. You don't do that in a 24-hour period. It was planned. Okay, maybe while they were building the walls, Nehemiah said, you know what, on the first day we're going to have a platform because we're going to have a special meeting here. A bunch of guys build it. You know, it's got to be this big, this tall, you know. Maybe it was the week that they were waiting in their homes and a few people, maybe carpenters, stayed and they built it. They knew this day was coming. The platform had to be high enough because he stood above the people. All the people needed to see. And then, like I said, it had to be big enough to have at least 14 people on it. And they began reading the law that God had given to Moses from early morning till noon. The morning sacrifice was at 6 o'clock in the morning. So after the morning sacrifice, they began reading. Let's say 6 o'clock, 6:15. And they read until what time? 12. I mean, you figure it out. How many hours is that? Were they reading God's Word? 6. 6 hours, Ezra, and perhaps the men there on the stage, we're not really sure how it worked. I don't know if they took turns reading. But they began reading. They don't read all the law of God. And when we speak of the law of Moses or the Word of God, we're talking about the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They can't possibly read all 5 of those in the 6-hour period. So they're reading portions of it. But they will gather together over the next month And according to verse 18, they will read from God's Word every single day. And so maybe over the course of the month, they're going to read from the entire first five books of the Bible. And everybody's going to be there. Listen, they're going to have church every single day. Okay? And they're always going to be reading God's Word. Like I said, Nehemiah 8:18 says this, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, the word of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. So they gathered together purposely to have the word of God read to them and have it explained so that they could understand. Do we gather together for a reason? What reason do we gather together as a church here this morning? And I always repeat it to you. We gather together with the purpose of what? Glorifying God. That is our singular purpose. We want to glorify God. But how do you do that? Four ways. We worship His Son, Jesus Christ, by reading His Word, by praying in His name, by fellowshipping, and by remembering His death. And we'll have a chance to do that visibly this morning. Remember His death. We gather together. Are we united in purpose? I believe we are. Are we of one mind when we come together? I believe we are. In fact, Paul said that to the Philippian church. He said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, united in having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So they gathered together to read and have the Word of God explained to them. But as they're doing it, they're worshiping. That's our second point. The people engage worshipfully. We see in verse 5 of chapter 8, Ezra, that as Ezra, standing on that stage, that platform, and for everyone to see, he opens up the book in the sight of the people. And remember, this isn't a book like we have today. Okay, they didn't have books yet. What was it? It was a scroll. Probably wasn't a little scroll. It was probably a big scroll. Maybe that was one of the functions of the 13 men. You know, they were there opening up the scroll, maybe one on each side, and one of them had another one to come in there when, you know, I don't know. I don't know. We don't know. But he's reading from this scroll the Word of God. And what do the people do when they see the scroll being opened? What's their response? What's their act of worship? What is? They stand. Now, this isn't prescriptive. God isn't prescribing that every time His Word is read that you have to stand up. That's not what it's saying to us. It's just describing what the people did in that particular occasion. Now, do we do it? Yes, we do it. But not because the Bible tells us we must. There are times when we read God's Word and we sit down. Okay? But what does the standing signify that's going on in their hearts on that first day of the month when God's Word is being going to be read? What does it show about their hearts? What do you think? Huh? Respect, reverence, worship, awe. God is going to speak to us today. I'm going to stand at full attention, and I'm going to listen. A sign of reverence and respect. So they stand up on their feet, their legs, their eyes have become engaged, right? Because they see the scroll being opened. They're not distracted. They're not looking around. Oh, what's happening now? They're attentive with their ears, eyes, ears, feet, legs. The Bible also it describes to us that their minds are engaged as well because they're understanding, and when they don't understand, they're probably, you know, asking. And there were 13 other Levites there probably explaining it. What did that lady say? I don't understand. What does that mean? And they were there helping them understand. So their feet, their legs, their mind, their eyes, their ears, they're all there because they want to understand God's Word. Now, when we study the book of 1 Corinthians, I don't know if you remember this, back, I think it was chapter 14, Paul talked about the importance of understanding the Word of God. In fact, he says, you know, when everybody speaks in tongues, no one understands and no one is edified. He said, I would much rather speak what? Five words. Remember when we did that? Five words that are intelligible, that will build up the body, than 10,000 words in a foreign tongue where no one understands. And so if everybody comes together and I'm reading the Word of God in Portuguese, what good is that going to do you? What? None. You're not going to understand it. And so, and some commentaries say that perhaps some of the Jews there that came back into the land didn't really understand the Hebrew language. They had lost it while they were in Persia for so many years. And maybe that's what they're doing. They're helping them understand some of the Hebrew words that perhaps they had forgotten over the course of years. But he wants them to understand. In verse 6 of Ezra chapter 8, Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God. What does he say? He doesn't tell us what he says. But he blesses the Lord. But Ezra is a good teacher. The people were learning from Ezra. They learned about this particular day in Deuteronomy 31 that we got to gather together because it's a year of release and because we're in the seventh month, the Feast of Booths is coming on. And so they were pretty good at learning. Go with me to Ezra chapter 9. I mean, not Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 9. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people blessed God. In response to the reading of God's word, they bless God. Ezra blesses God in Nehemiah 8. I probably believe that they respond, they bless God the same way that Ezra blessed God in Nehemiah chapter 8. They're mimicking, they're learning. And how did the people bless God in Nehemiah chapter 9? Look at verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And this is what they say. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You are the Lord. You are alone. You have made the heavens of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made him with a covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So when in Nehemiah 8, I believe this is probably the blessing that Ezra pronounces to God. And in response to Ezra blessing God, the people began to engage their tongues and their mouths. You see that in Ezra chapter 8? How do they respond at Ezra blessing the great God in verse 5? How do the people, verse 6, how do the people respond? What do they say? Amen. And do they say it once? Amen, amen. Yes, he is the God of God who has created all the stars of the heavens, who's called Abraham out of the earth of Chaldea. Amen. What does amen mean? So be it. Or as Todd King likes to say, right on. Right on. And what else do they do besides saying? Now they're engaging their tongues. Remember, ears, eyes, tongues. Amen, amen. How else do they engage worshipfully? What else do they do? Lift up your holy hands. They're lifting up their hands. Once again, this isn't descriptive. This isn't prescriptive. This isn't prescribing how we should do church. It's just describing what they were doing. They lifted up their hands in worship, praising God. And what else did they do? Huh? Bow their heads. They drop their heads. And they're looking to the ground. And they're what? Engaged in the worship of the God of Israel. They are totally engaged from heel from, what is it, from heel to head, or head to heel, head to toe, fully engaged with the Word of God being read and explained to them. And not only does it engage their physical body, it also engages their heart, because a little later on, as we read the text, they are grieved when the Word of God is being read. They're weeping. They're crying. Probably uncontrollably. Why? Because the Levites have to calm them down. Calm down. It's not time to cry right now. And so they are totally engaged. They are worshiping God with all their hearts, with all their souls, and with all their minds. No distractions. Both outwardly and inwardly, they are engaged in giving God honor due His name. They aren't distracted, and they aren't distracted for a period of how many hours? Well, we can't do it for 10 minutes, can we? My mind starts to wander, oh, when's Pastor going to end telling the Word of God? And we start thinking about all kinds of other things, but 6 hours of doing this, folks. Do you think they love God's Word? Yeah. Do you think they were totally committed to it? Yeah, they were. Of course, not everyone had a scroll at home. Scrolls were rare. Next point. The leaders apply the Word of God appropriately. They need to be instructed about their worship. They need to learn to respond appropriately. Not all manifestations in the congregation of Israel brought glory to God. Some weren't serving His purpose. In this case, what was it about their response that wasn't appropriate to that particular day? What was it? They were grieving and mourning, right? That was inappropriate. They're saying, for this time, repentance is appropriate. Why are they grieving and mourning? They're repenting over their sin. The Word of God has brought to light the sins of their sins and the sins of their fathers. But, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. And the leaders are saying, you know what? This isn't the time for repentance. This is the time for what? What is the time for? Text tells us. It's a time for what? Joy. It's a time for joy. The leaders are explaining to the people, this is how you respond appropriately on this day before the Lord. It's not by crying and weeping and feeling bad for your sin. It's a time of eating, drinking, sharing with those who don't have, and rejoicing. Well, I thought eat, drink, and be merry was wrong. Isn't that the philosophy of the world? Well, not according to this year. Today, on this first day, in the seventh month, in the year of release, after the walls have been built, the time is to rejoice. Well, how do we know that? Because the priest, and Ezra tells them, this day is what? In verse 9, what does it say? What is it about this first day in the seventh month, in that year of release, in Jerusalem, of all the people, huh? Yeah, it is the Feast of Booths, but what is it? Huh? This day is holy. He says it in verse 9, he says it in verse 10, he says it in verse 11. This day is holy. This day has been set apart for a specific purpose by the Lord. And the purpose that God has set apart for this particular day is for you to be what? Happy. Can you smile at me? Happy. God wants them to be happy. He wants them to eat. He wants them to drink. He wants them to rejoice. He wants them to share. They didn't understand, and they're trying to explain to them, they want them to understand that this day is a day of rejoicing. Remember when God created the Sabbath day, that creation? He said that about the Sabbath day, didn't he? He said, this day is holy. It's different from all the other days. And what was the purpose of the Sabbath day? What were they supposed to do on the Sabbath day? Nothing. They were supposed to rest. God created the Sabbath so that they could rest. And Ezra and the Levites and the priests want the people to know that this first day of the seventh month, at this time, the year of release, in this day, God wants you to rejoice. It has been set apart by the Lord for a specific purpose. It is holy. I don't know if you know Psalm 118, verse 24. I'll start it for you. This is the day that has what? So literally, that's what they're telling the people. This day is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be rejoiced and be glad in it. Now, Sundays, we gather together on Sundays. Not in the same way that the Israelites gathered on the first day of the seventh month. But we gather together to hear God's word, right? Will there be weeping and mourning? Yes, there will. Sometimes as I preach, I see some of your tears coming down the eyes of some of you. You know, God, by His Holy Spirit, is working in your heart. Great. But it's not only tears. Sometimes we leave encouraged. Sometimes we leave joyfully because of what God has revealed to us about His character. God responds joyfully. That's the next point. You see that in verse 10. Tail end of verse 10. This day is holy. I want you to rejoice. It says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice that he does not say the joy in the Lord is your strength. He doesn't say that. Paul tells us to do that. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a commandment that we're required to do. In all circumstances, we're supposed to rejoice. And when we rejoice, even in the midst of trials and suffering, God's peace comes over us. We find comfort in our God. We find encouragement when we obey the command to rejoice in the Lord. But that's not what the text is saying. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord. He says the joy of the Lord. It does not mean, like perhaps some of your versions say, the Lord gives you strength. That would be true too, right? God gives us strength. But what he says here, and I think it's important, he says the joy of the Lord is our strength. That means the happiness of the Lord. God is joyful. Did you know that? God is pleased. God is content. God is glad. God is elated. He's not a stoic. God is the joy of the Lord is our strength. So what is it about this particular day and the first day of the seventh month that brings God joy? That brings God happiness. That brings God elation. What is it? What do you think that is something about that particular day, in the first day of the seventh month, and the day of release, that is bringing God real contentment, joy, His peace? Pardon me? Their worship? Their... Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. The people have not been in the land for a long time. They have been disciplined, lovingly disciplined by the Lord, 70 years in captivity. And it's taken God over 100 years to fulfill His promises for Israel, for bringing them back, for rebuilding the temple, for rebuilding the walls, to bring the people's hearts and minds to Him as their God, where they're attentively listening to the Word of God being read. They're ready to commit their lives to the Lord, fully and wholly devoted to Him. Is that part of God's plan for Israel? Yes or no? Is that part of God's plan for His children? Yes or no? When your children do what you want them to do, is there joy in your heart? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Oh, you betcha. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 14. And this is a verse we know, we're familiar with. But this is God's promise to Israel. Before they have ever been captive, I think. It could have been during the beginning of their captivity, but he says this. Let me find it real quick, because I forgot to note Jeremiah chapter verse 10. Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. And then he says to Israel, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Is that what's happening? They're back in the land. God has, after 70 years of captivity, brought his people back to the land. His plans for his people, his plans for his children are being accomplished. The people he lovingly and freely chose are back in the land. They have rebuilt the temple. Their walls are finished. They are reading his law. They are engaged. His children are walking in his ways. This is a time for joy in God's heart. God is accomplishing his redemptive plan. And more importantly, his son Jesus, in whom he finds the greatest joy the world could ever believe, is about to come on the scene and redeem sinful people back to himself. And Ezra, or the people, or Ezra, when he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, he says, find strength in the fact that God loves you, Israel. It doesn't say anything about the worthiness of Israel. We know they're a disobedient, hard-hearted group of people. And if we're honest, we are too, right? But God loves you despite the fact it says everything about his love, not your worthiness. He delights in his people. He finds joy in his people. He finds joy in accomplishing his plans. Now, there will be a time of repentance. And that's verse chapter 9, and we'll get to that next week. But today, folks, it's time for you, Israel, to consider the joy of the Lord over you. And this is especially true for Israel. Because why did Israel go into captivity? Why was God lovingly disciplining his children? Why did he send them in Babylon? What were they doing? Were they worshiping God? Yes or no? They were worshiping what? False gods. False gods, you never know where they stand. You're always trying to appease them. You're always trying to please them. You never know if they're happy with you. You don't never know if you've done quite enough. It's taxing. It saps your energy. And he's saying to them, you know what? Your God, you can be sure of. He finds joy in you. He finds joy in fulfilling his purposes in your life. And that gives you strength. That doesn't sap your strength. That gives you strength. To find confidence in a God who loves you and his love for you never changes. Now that was Israel. Do you think that applies to us at all? Does God find joy in us, his children, yes or no? Yes, he does. And why does God find joy in us as children? Because we're so good, right? Oh, we're such good people. No, because of whom? Jesus. And this is the first time I've said it, Nolan. Jesus. And I'm going to say it again. Jesus. God finds joy in us because of Jesus, his son. Jesus, in whom God is well pleased, is the reason that God finds joy in us. God loves us. Because we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord and the finished work of Jesus Christ, his love for us never changes. Closing down here. Last point. After they leave that first day of the seventh month, and they go home and they eat and they drink and they're rejoicing and they're sharing this good news that God finds joy in them. The next day, the second day, all the fathers of the families come back. They come back to that area. I don't know what happened to the wives and children, but it says the fathers, and that's in verse 9, I think it is, or verse 13. Chapter 8, 13. All the fathers come back, and they come back with the purpose of studying God's law. God has, Nehemiah or Ezra has been teaching them God's law. And perhaps they were prodded by Ezra's constant teaching to them that they, as fathers, need to be involved in the teaching of their law of God to their children. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4 says, O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you'll talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And as fathers, they come to the recognition, how can I teach my children if I don't know what the Word of God says, if I don't understand it? What if my kid, when I'm teaching them God's words or teaching them, they ask me, Dad, why? Why should I do that? Because I said so. That's a really good reason, right? Maybe we should say, because God said so in His Word, and I want to know what God said in His Word so that I can teach you, dear child. And as they begin studying the law of God that day, they find that in the law of God, God had commanded Moses that the people should dwell in booths. And it happens on the 15th day of the seventh month. The Old Testament, there's all kinds of passages that detail this festival of booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a seven-day event, and on the eighth day, they all gather together for an assembly. And every single day, they have to offer a different sacrifice. But they dwell in booths to commemorate, to remember, to remind them of God's protection, of God's provision, of God's release, or of God's deliverance from Egypt while they are in the desert. It's supposed to remind them. Remember, they were supposed to go right into the promised land, but their forefathers said, oh, no, God's not big enough. He can't destroy them. You know, those people are way too big. And God says, oh, yeah, you're going to wander around in a circle for 40 years in the same desert. And they're going to say, weren't we by here yesterday? Well, that was last year. We came by in the same place. Where are we going, Moses? But they were doing that because God wanted to teach the people that I can be trusted. And this festival of booths was a reminder to them that they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and that all along God was protecting and providing for them. And they made temporary dwellings, because when they were in the desert for 40 years, they never settled down. Wherever the cloud went, they got them. They got up and went. So they could never stay one place, and so they made houses and shelters. The only permanent, sort of permanent thing was a tabernacle. But they, you know, leaves and branches, and so they brought all the leaves and branches back to the city on the 15th day of the seventh month there, and they built these little temporary lean-tos, you know, in the temple court and on the gates and on the roofs, and they stayed there for 7 days, worshiping God, remembering the sins of their fathers, and trusting in God, and remembering that His provision and His protection. God wanted them to know that their security was not in their homes. Their security wasn't in their bank accounts, wasn't in their IRAs, wasn't in their savings accounts. They could trust in God. And so, we're going to talk a little bit next week, too, about this festival of booths. This morning, we're not going to celebrate the festival of booths, are we? I don't have any branches outside that we're going to sort of spend the rest of the day under today. But we are going to celebrate something else this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Day, which reminds us of what? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and eventual return. We don't need the festival of booths anymore. But God has, in His Word, described to us a feast that we partake of, the Feast called the Lord's table. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, and Jesus alone, you're not trusting in anything else to get you to heaven. You're not trusting in anything else for your forgiveness of sins. I invite you to participate with us this morning when we receive the cup and the bread. They are a visible reminder that God has forgiven us our sins because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm going to ask the men to come forward. We're going to have an opportunity this morning to participate in this solemn event.